We're going to talk just about what that song is reflecting on, what a strange and marvelous thing God has done for us through being born into this world, and what we're going to be considering today, that He died for our sakes. We're going to be in two places today in the New Testament. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, that's the third book of the New Testament, then we're going to be in the Gospel of John. That's the next book, the fourth book. But let's pray before we open the Word of God together. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight, O Lord. For You alone are our rock, and You alone are our Redeemer. You alone should we rightly fear. You alone should we fully follow. You alone should our life be founded upon. And You are the one, born from heaven into this world to rescue us. Lord, may we have ears to hear. May our hearts be open to receive Your truth. And may we be changed by Your Spirit through Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. All right, we are going through the Gospel of Luke. We've been doing so since 2012, so we're still in Luke. We're going to be in Luke 23 if you want to make your way there. If you have a Bible, there's Bibles provided in the pews, or if you brought your own, or you can use a device, whatever works for you. If you'd like a study Bible and you don't own one, you can always check the communication card. There's a box for ESV study Bible, English Standard Version. We'd love to get you a Bible. Well, we're in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, that's the second to last chapter, and we're on verse 50. We're on verse 50. Okay? This is Jesus was on the cross, and now He's going to be buried. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. We think it's a small town just north of Jerusalem. And he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. Their decision and action it's referring to is their decision to have Jesus arrested and to try to get Him killed. He had not consented to them. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid Him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. It was Friday, and Friday was about to end, and Saturday was about to start. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. Okay, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 19. Starting with verse 38 here. Actually, we're going to start with verse 31. I'm going to start with verse 31 of John chapter 19. Verse 31, John 19. John's the next book after Luke. So if you have a scripture sheet, it might be a little bit different because I'm going to read a few more verses. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, it was both the Sabbath and Passover, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Well, I very well know that we're headed towards Christmas, in case anybody thinks I've got my holidays mixed up and thinks we're headed towards Easter or something. I've seen the Christmas tree, and I helped put out the Advent wreath, and you know, you can see the shepherds and the wise men are already there. They're not supposed to be there yet. But anyway, we know we're headed towards Christmas. I mean, there's wreaths, there's decorations, there's definitely commercials everywhere. And I also know if you went to most churches today, you wouldn't hear what you're going to hear today. You wouldn't normally hear a sermon about Jesus' death and his burial in the middle of December. I get that. But we are here. You see, we've been going through the good news according to Luke for quite some time, and we got here to this point. And we decided not to throw on the brakes because the Christmas season was approaching and jump over and do the cross and the death of Christ and the resurrection, you know, in January or something. But to say, let's do it now. And let's also see how it's connected to Christmas. So today will be the last part of the four-part series about the cross of Christ. But then December 20th and then January 3rd, I'm going to be doing a two-part series based on the scriptures from Luke called Resurrecting Christmas. And we'll see how the resurrection and Christmas are all connected. Because you know the Christmas season hasn't started yet, right? Starts on December 25th, goes to January 6th. Okay. So anyway, I get that. So here we are. And truly, something we need to know, and the startling truth to me is that Jesus, being born in this world, you know, in somebody else's barn or cave, or if it was the first level of their house where they kept the animals, whatever it was, Jesus being born there on that day in Bethlehem, laid in that borrowed manger as a baby, what that resulted in is what we're reading today. Jesus laid in a tomb. That the two events are linked. And it's because all of Jesus' life was a sacrifice. Sometimes we think that the only sacrifice was Jesus' death on the cross. And that's so, so far from the whole truth. His whole life was a sacrifice for us. His coming in to Mary. His birth, his life, his living a life, being tempted in every way, the scripture says, but never sinning. He fulfilled the law. And then, yes, he suffered and died for our sins. The sacrifice was his whole life, from beginning to end, from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. So we need to keep that in mind. The holidays are always linked. Christmas, Good Friday, Easter. But we have some points to discover and consider in our text. I want to look at these characters, Joseph and Nicodemus, that we hear about. Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph and Nicodemus are both really religious guys. They're Jewish religious people. Joseph so much so that he has elevated to the religious ruling body, the Sanhedrin. 70 guys that are the top of the top. 71 if you count the chief priests. So they are the top of the top. And they're the body that was against Jesus and decided to get him arrested. And they're responsible for his death, really. And yet he did not consent to that. Either he was not there that day they made the decision, or he did not speak up. Okay? We know that he was a disciple. It says he was a secret disciple. He was a follower, a student of Jesus. But he was also part of this religious body. And he took a big risk we're going to talk about. But then there's Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Jewish man who knew the scriptures really well. He's a religious teacher, Jewish religious teacher. We see him earlier in the Gospel of John chapter 3. He wants to know more about Jesus. He came to Jesus at night. You can read about it in John chapter 3. It's the famous Nick at Night chapter, right? Nicodemus comes in the night to Jesus and he has questions because Jesus is obviously doing miracles and he's doing amazing things. But wait, can you be the Messiah? Aren't you from Nazareth? I mean, a small town. No, nothing good comes out of small towns, right? So what's the deal? He comes to him and Jesus in that amazing conversation teaches Nicodemus and us all kinds of things. He teaches them that man must be born again. That's in John chapter 3, if you've ever heard that language. It's from the Bible, it's from Jesus, and he teaches it to Nicodemus first, that you have to be born again to enter God's kingdom. And Nicodemus says, wait, how can you get back into your mom's womb, you know? Can't do that. And Jesus is like, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? But that's also the conversation where we get the wonderful verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. That was in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. So at some point, Jesus' truth, His teaching, His miracles, His love that He had displayed, Joseph had witnessed that in some way, Nicodemus had witnessed that in some way, and God was working on him inside. And though these guys are part of the religious establishment, you can't stop God working on your heart. And they get convicted to do what they did in our story today. So Joseph has to ask permission for the body. He has to ask permission for the body. Now part of that is we know from ancient Roman law and practice that the crucifixion had an order to it. Even though it looks very ghastly and disordered, it had an order to it. And part of the punishment, part of the procedure that was normally carried out was after the person was dead, they took the body off the cross, did not allow the family to have the body, and they threw the body in a heap or a pit. So part of the shame or punishment of the cross was, we kill you in a very publicly embarrassing way. You're naked on the cross. You die gasping for air. That's why they broke their legs, because the only way you could breathe is if you could push off the cross a little. Sometimes they put a little platform on the bottom of the cross, just to elongate their deaths, because if you could push off that a little bit longer, your diaphragm could survive a little bit longer, you could breathe a little bit longer. But if they broke the legs, they can't push off anymore, and their death speeds. Of course, Jesus was already dead. But anyway, this crucifixion was meant to shame people and put them in fear. So they said, even after you die, we're still punishing your identity and your family, we'll just throw you in a heap, throw you in a pit. And in that area, in the Israel-Palestine area, what that meant was wild animals, wild dogs and such, would just tear at your body and do what they do, okay? So for Joseph to get the body, he had to go against the norms, against really Roman procedure. He's going against what his Jewish religious leaders, teachers, you could call them pastors if you want to. He's going against all of that. And because he is a follower of Jesus, he is essentially, if you didn't get this in reading the story, he's putting his life at risk and saying, my whole life, I'm going to put at risk to just do this act of honor. That's how severe what he is doing, if you didn't know it. I think Jesus deserves to be honored. Now, keep in mind, he didn't know about the resurrection. It's not like he's trying to set up the plot of the story and just set up the resurrection. He's assuming Jesus is dead. He was hoping Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, that He was going to save His nation. And obviously, that plan's ruined, or at least in his mind. And yet, because he has true faith in his heart that God has started, even though the hope of the kingdom that he thought was going to come apparently isn't going to come. Oh, it's going to come, but just an even better way. But the way Joseph thought it was going to come, apparently that plan shot. But still, because he had true faith leads to convictions to do the right thing. True faith leads to convictions to do the right thing, and he did the right thing at great risk to his name, his family, his wealth. But they have to work quickly. They have to work quickly. First, there's a group of women, including Jesus' mother, who are following this scene, which is just, can't imagine it, but they're following the scene, and they were at the foot of the cross. They were faithful to the end. Maybe John the disciple, we think he was faithful to the end and saw this and witnessed these things. But this group of women that we hear about in the Scripture, they're following this. But surely they watch Jesus die. They watch Him get nailed with that spear in His side, which, by the way, is confirmation of how He died. We think that though usually they died from gasping from air, which contributed to Jesus' death, may have been the main cause. But also, Jesus' heart, Apparently the sack around his heart that had water was either pierced by that spear or it had just broken in the strain and the stress spiritually and physically through what he was experiencing. And so it's interesting that they note that when he spears him in the side, blood and water flow. That's not normal, in case you wondered. But that does happen if the sac around the heart that has a watery substance in it is broken or is pierced. Okay? So that they're watching this happen. The women are watching this happen. First of all, they know he's dead. There's no, oh, he was just unconscious, which is some skeptics throw out that theory. That's just far, far, far from reality. They know he's dead. And so if you can just put yourself in the place of those women, what are they going to... They're just going to throw his body in a heap. What? Who's that guy? Is that Joseph? Isn't he one of the religious leaders? What is he doing? Why is he... He's taking Jesus off the crossbeam. What is going on here? Now you got to understand what for Joseph to do that, according to his scriptures, his teaching, he's making himself ritually unclean for 7 days, according to Numbers. I had to look it up this week, okay? During the holiday season, he will have to abstain from certain family activities and religious activities that week because he has chosen to take care of a dead body. Jews honored the dead like cultures do, of course, but there was a cleansing process and a time period where then you had to get reinstated for religious practices. And here is one of the top 70 religious leaders of the nation. And they're saying, what is he doing? Where is he going to go with the body? Are they going to add further punishment to him? And then they follow him from a distance, of course, right? And they see him start to carry his body and wrap his body. And they see him take him to a tomb where rich men and women are buried. Wow. And then they don't have much daylight left. Friday is going to end soon, so they have to go home and you can't do any work on Saturday, right? So you have to go home and prepare spices and ointments before that time ends, because the first light of Sunday, they're going to go and do the right thing, and that is to take care of their teacher and to treat his body like it deserves. But they would have just been amazed that he's even in the tomb in the first place. They were probably thinking, okay, are we going to risk going up to the heap of bodies and are we going to break Sabbath? What are we going to do? They were probably conversing about all those types of things, but they didn't have to do any of it because Joseph, God had worked in Joseph's heart. But then there's this Nicodemus surprise that they didn't know about either. They end up never treating Jesus' body. They went and prepared spices and ointments and stuff, but they didn't end up treating Jesus' body because also God was working in Nicodemus' heart in a surprising way. And Nicodemus, he buys 75 pounds of this stuff to treat Jesus' body. And he too chooses, I'd rather be ritually unclean and basically miss most of Passover and put my religious reputation at risk. I don't care if people hear about this huge purchase I'm doing, which people would have heard about it. That's a lot of stuff to buy. It's not like there was Amazon Prime, right? You're like, okay, and put it on the back porch, you know. No, I mean, he has to do this publicly. And somehow the women go off and he comes in and treats the body, honors Jesus before Sabbath begins. That's how we think the timeline goes. I just think that's amazing. That God has been orchestrating this story. That God had been working at some point in the past in Joseph's heart and in Nicodemus' heart. You know, we often just skip over that, but the empty tomb is such a crucial part of Christianity and a crucial part of knowing the resurrection is true. But it's not a given for somebody who dies on the cross. It's about as far from a given as could be. People who die on the cross don't get laid in tombs. But Jesus did. A rich man's tomb. Amazing. And he was treated by a rich, respected religious person, Nicodemus. Nicodemus could tell everybody he knows, was he really dead or is this fake? He was dead. I put stuff all over him. I wrapped him up. He was dead. And everything that comes with death. He was dead. Not mostly dead. Dead. Right? Let's take a step back from just this part of the story and pull back just a little bit and examine some other parts of this story, the story of the cross. even before Jesus was on the cross. Because I think it's interesting, you start to see God is orchestrating a huge, beautiful story, and it involves outsiders of all types. Outsiders. You ever felt like an outsider? In a community, in your family? You know, being an outsider, when you're outside of something, you feel unloved. Unaccepted, right? But God loves outsiders. He loves the people on the margins. Let me just prove it to you, okay? So Jesus is carrying his own cross. He's been whipped and he just is exhausted. And then someone from out of town, Simon of Cyrene, is asked to carry his cross the rest of the way to Calvary because Jesus can't do it. And we know that we believe from early Christian tradition and just from putting some pieces together in the Bible that Simon's family becomes followers. A guy out of town, not of the religious elite, ends up serving Jesus in that way, and it's recorded in the Gospels. Then Jesus is up on the cross and he's dying and he's getting killed, and there's two other guys that they were guilty of their crimes. Jesus wasn't guilty. They were guilty of their crimes, and one of them ends up coming to faith while he's on the cross. A convicted thief. Somebody who steals stuff. Became a believer on the cross and was granted access to paradise by Jesus on the cross. Then the next person we hear from that isn't Jesus is a centurion. A centurion is an officer in charge of killing people and in charge of other officers and soldiers who kill people for the Romans. And he is so amazed by the things he sees, the events that happen when Jesus is on the cross, the darkness and other things, the earth rumbling, and just Jesus himself, that he declares, "This man is innocent," the centurion declares. He also declares, "This man is the Son of God." He's a Gentile, unclean, agent of death. And God loves him and touched his heart and told him the truth. Scripture also says that the centurion praised God. It doesn't say praised Roman gods. It says the centurion praised God. And I think the only way we can know that is if the centurion became a follower and then shared that with the early church. And then he continues to love people that are really hard to reach. Who's the next couple? Religious people. People like us that go to church. Some of the most lost people in the world and in the history of humanity. Religious people are lost. A lot of religious people are lost. What do I mean by that? Well, people who think they're saved because they do good stuff and I'm better than so-and-so because I go to church or I've done a lot of churchy stuff. The religious people are often the most lost people in the world. And yet, God loves religious people too. He's had all kinds of confrontations with them in the Gospels, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, scribes and teachers, all kinds of challenges. But He loves them too, and He's been working on them the whole time. We could have thought if we read the Gospels that, oh, Jesus is an enemy against the Pharisees. No! Though they oppose Him, He loves them. And even these religious people, He wants their hearts to be humbled and changed. He wants them to come to repentance and faith. And we get to see it at the cross. It happens. Joseph is the one who takes Jesus' hand off of the spikes, the nails. He's the one that has to lift His body weight. Nicodemus has to treat His cold, dead body. And they're putting everything, all of their religious prestige on the line to do that. And then the women. Women. Women were second-class citizens in that culture. Though I don't think that's a scriptural teaching in any way. Women were treated as second-class citizens in many ways in the Jewish culture. Not scriptures, but culture, and in the Roman culture. In fact, a woman's testimony was not really held as having any weight. One man's testimony could counter 100 women. If 100 women said, "Oh, this happened," and a man said, "No, it didn't," the court would go with the man. And yet, God says, basically, okay? God says, "I love them, and they will be my witnesses." We see that we need the women. We need that group of women who follow the events the whole way. They're our chain of evidence. They see it all. They see where the tomb was, and they're the first ones there on Sunday morning. They're the first ones that are witnesses of the empty tomb. Sorry if I'm giving away the rest of the story, but they are the ones that we can know and count on. Now, if you were going to make up a story, if they made up the story 50 years later or whatever that some skeptics say, you don't do that. You don't make that up. You don't make women your main important witnesses that they are the only ones that keep the chain of evidence, because that's silly to make that up. If you're going to fabricate a gospel, which some skeptics argue, you don't fabricate it that way. It's not fabricated. It's the truth. God loved women. God loved men. He loved women so much He wanted them to be some of the core witnesses. They're not on the margins to Him. They're deep in His heart to Him. And we see it all here. We see this principle at play that Jesus taught. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then His disciples said, what? Well, then how can any of us be saved? And He said, what is impossible for man is possible for God. The people that man thinks aren't worth something, that aren't worth saving, or that won't change, They're too religious and they're lost in their self-righteousness, or they've committed crimes, or they've killed people even, like the centurion. They're outsiders. God says what is impossible for man is possible for God. And He proved it. Joseph of Arimathea is a rich man. But Joseph of Arimathea entered the kingdom of God. Because he said, I don't care about my wealth, my prestige, anything. I care about Jesus more than all of it. That's what he said by doing what he did. And that's how you enter the kingdom of God, whether you're rich or poor. Whether you're rich or poor, you enter the kingdom of God by saying, Jesus is more important than anything else in my life. Jesus is more important than me being in charge of my life. Jesus is the one that is worth everything that I have. We have an amazing, historically grounded faith. I want you to know that. Our faith is not mythological. This is not symbolic, what we're talking about here. There had to be a real tomb with Jesus in it, and then a real empty tomb. If not, then there's no such thing as Christianity. But if it's true that the Son of God on that divine night became human, if it's true that He was a human and that He really died, if there really was a Joseph of Arimathea, which they could have checked out, it was a small town, then there are implications for every human being, including you. If this story is historically true, and of course I believe it is, I pray you do too, if Jesus was truly dead, and if He was truly the Son of God in human form, then it has implications and consequences for every person that has ever lived. So we have to make a choice. What do I believe about the story and about Jesus? Am I just going to be a religious person that kind of has this at Christmas and thinks this is a nice story? Or do I get it? That was very God in Mary's womb. And that was God, the Son of God, as a human being who died on the cross for me. Who loves me so much that He took my sin upon Himself. I will give my everything for Him. Are we willing to take a risk? Do we have a faith that will cause us to take a risk like Joseph did? It's pretty easy. I know people complain about the persecution of Christianity in America, but let's get real. It is easy to be a Christian in this age, in this place that we live in. We shouldn't even really say that, because I think it's an insult to our brothers and sisters who lived in other centuries and live right now in places where it is so difficult to be a follower of Christ, where they put their life at risk daily. But here we, in our comfort, sometimes we'll still be secret disciples. Maybe our family knows we go to church, but we're not really willing to risk anything. You know, we're not really willing to say, hey, I think Jesus should be part of our Christmas celebrations. Because if we do that, we might upset a couple people in the family. Are you being a secret disciple? You can't. It's time to set that aside. Would you worship Jesus if it was risky? Would you worship Jesus if it was illegal in our country? I met brothers and sisters in Bangladesh when I got to travel there. It's not technically illegal in that country, but it's the vast majority of people are Muslim. If you want to have a job and you want your family to accept you, you don't tell people that you converted to Christ. Because when you do, you'll likely lose your job and lose your family. Would you be willing to lose a job? Would you be willing to lose a car for Jesus? Would you be willing to give Him anything if He asked for it? That's what He does with people with true faith. Look at Joseph's faith again if you don't believe it. Would you be willing to share with someone in need because Jesus told you to? Well, guess what? He has. Some Christmas application before we finish up. I'm going long today on purpose. So, this is a holiday story that we read about. It's a holiday story. Joseph and Nicodemus are about to celebrate a holiday. And guess what? Maybe you've had this happen. Their holiday gets interrupted. Some of you have experienced a family death near a holiday. That's a very difficult thing. Some of you have experienced other difficulties near holidays. Well, their holiday, Passover, was interrupted by the death of Jesus. Their very important annual holiday. And suddenly, they have a choice to make. Are we going to do, you know, the Scriptures tell us to celebrate Passover. Passover should be honored by the Jews, it says annually. But now, Jesus has been killed. What do we do? It's not about just legalistically serving the tradition in this case, although I'm not saying throughout the law or the Scriptures, but they chose the right thing to honor Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the Scriptures. So what I'm trying to say is for your holiday connections, do you need to make a holiday correction? Is Jesus really part of His own birthday for you? Ashamedly, for most Americans, I don't think He is. Except in some lip service way. Okay. Let's make some connections between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Notice with me, if you would. My left hand is Bethlehem. My right hand is Jerusalem, okay? So you can see this. It started pretty humbly, didn't it? And Jesus has some massive crowds following Him and amazing things. And it ends with very... very humble again. Jesus naked, killed on a cross. People having to risk their life to even take care of Him. At the beginning, He was laid in a borrowed manger. In the end, He's laid in a borrowed tomb. In the beginning, wise men, the Magi, come to worship Him and they give Him gold and frankincense and myrrh. In the end, wise men risk also to worship Him and treat Him with spices, including myrrh. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, we like to sing about, as a baby. And at the end, He was wrapped in the burial cloth. He was celebrated at the beginning by people on the margins, by people who aren't important, by the shepherds. God brought the message to the shepherds first, way before the wise men. People unclean on the margins. And here the first witnesses are the women, a centurion, a thief. They're the ones who get it. The marginal. Honored by wealthy men at the beginning, honored by wealthy men at His death. taken care of a good and righteous man named Joseph at the beginning, taken care of by a good and righteous man named Joseph at his death. And you know who was there at the beginning and the end? Mary, his mother. Now, it should stir your heart if you've never maybe made those connections, but in a way, and there's more, by the way, but in a way, it shouldn't surprise us. There's all those connections and more because this story just didn't just happen. This story is the planned out rescue of our God rescuing us that He's been planning for a very long time. And yes, He foreshadowed His death and resurrection in His birth and also in the prophecies before that. It was His plan all along to give us the perfect gift. Because we are broken, imperfect. We need our lives restored. So my friends, we need to have a kingdom Christmas. We sing that He was born that man may no more die. We sing that He was born to give us second birth. Well, Jesus told Nicodemus that in John chapter 3, that man must be born again, born into the world. See, He was born into the world without sin. And He died without sin for us. So that we could be born new. We need His death. We need Him cold and dead in a tomb. And we need Him to rise from the dead. And then you, each of us, need to make a decision to submit our lives to Him and believe in Him. And He wants to change us into people who love in hopeless situations. Some of you might have those in your life right now. He wants to change us into people like Joseph and Nicodemus and the women who had such faith in their hearts that they loved, though it appeared what they were hoping for was done. Why take the risk, Joseph? Why take the risk, Nicodemus? Why keep following Him, women? He's dead. The movement's over. Why should we keep loving people that haven't turned to Christ? Why should we keep loving family members and praying for them who have hurt us? Why should we love our enemies? Why should we love addicts who just never seem to hit that bottom they need to hit? Why should we be loving broken people? Because we are the people of hope. We are the people of hope. Faith in us causes hope. Though it might look dead to the world, though it might look hopeless and dark to the world, what is impossible for man is possible for God. This is the Christmas story, the greatest gift given to us. So I'll ask you this, have you had the gift? Have you received the gift? I'm not saying have you been to church and done churchy stuff and you know the story. I'm not asking that. I'm asking each of you right now to truly consider, have you received the gift of Jesus for your life, really and truly? Have you been changed by Him, by believing in Him, to the point where you're willing to risk your life and reputation for Him? Have you been baptized in front of a group of people to declare, I believe in Him. I don't care if I get wet and messy hair in front of y'all. I believe in Him. He's my Savior. He died for me. He lived again and rose to give me new life. I believe in Him. If you're here today and you say, I don't have faith like Joseph had. I have a religious faith and I think the stories are good, the morals are good, but I wouldn't risk that. Friends, I pray that you would ask God to change your heart. I pray that you would believe today, that He would stir in your heart today and you could pray, God, commit my life to You. You can pray in your heart today, Lord, I want to join You in Your death. I need Your death for my sins to be forgiven. I need You to rise again for me to have new life. Lord, I need You. You can pray that today when I pray here in a minute. So maybe you're a new believer and you need to pray that today. Maybe you came here today and you're pretty darn sure you're a believer. But maybe you're a believer who has fallen asleep, you could say, or fallen away. Fallen away from your faith. And you hear today, you hear of the convicting faith that Joseph and Nicodemus and the women had. You hear the story of God's love for us. His plan to rescue us from way before Christmas, but through Christmas and through His death. It just convicts your heart. But you know, if you're being honest, you haven't really been living for Him. Your life hasn't been about Him first and foremost. If that's where you are today, you can pray today, God, use your Spirit to awaken me. Take all that dead coldness off my heart. Take any bitterness and sin. Take any numbness in my spirit. Vanquish it. Get rid of it. And fill me anew with your Holy Spirit. Maybe some of you here today need to pray something like that today. Maybe you're about to give up on some hopeless cases in your life. Maybe you could pray, God, give me hope unshakable. Don't let me believe just what the world believes and look at things and say it's impossible. Let me believe in your hope again, God.